You know, as we go through these times that we're living in, it's very easy for us to get in the mindset of simply making it through, getting by, surviving, if you will. I mean, when we look at the COVID pandemic and all the various implications of that, the threat of getting sick, what that would mean if we did get sick, the likelihood of how severe that sickness would be, what's the future of this? Is it diminishing? Is it resurging? The economic impact of this upon our nation and the restrictions of freedoms and liberties. When we see the immediate impact upon our nation, the current state of affairs of our nation, the political unrest, we wonder, you know, how long will we even be able to call this the United States of America? And when we look at these times that we live in, it's very easy for us simply to get in the mindset of just hanging on, just enduring, simply surviving through this. And yet the reality is, as we go through this, even in the very midst of this, it is God's will for us to know Him, to walk with Him, to experience Him, to in fact become the people that He wants us to be, to experience and fulfill the plan, the purpose that He has for us. In His sovereign control, it is not by accident that we are in these times. It is God's will for us to be in these times and to use us for us to grow closer to Him and for us, in fact, to be used by Him. And I realize we say that what goes through our mind is now in these times. And yet you think with me as we once more look at the life of Abraham, that example of faith, the father of faith is how he's referred to, by that meaning the example, the prototype of faith. And we need to understand Abraham, and I hope we've already seen this, but we need to constantly remind ourselves, Abraham did not live in idyllic times. It was very difficult times, very threatening times in which he lived. And yet in those times, Abraham not only survived, but he thrived, not only economically. Abraham, yes, God blessed him financially, but spiritually. And in those times, Abraham became the man that God wanted him to be and was used in a powerful way and again is the example of faith for us. And as we think about Abraham living in very difficult times, we think, well, what can we learn from Abraham about living in these times that we live in? And so look with me as we continue looking at Abraham's life and we come this morning to Genesis chapter 15. As we look at these key lessons about truly living the life that God intended. Look at what God taught Abraham in Genesis 15. It's the same thing that He wants to teach us, the same lessons that we need to learn if we're truly going to live the life that God intended in these times. Notice what we see as we look at Genesis 15, as we begin working our way through this passage, at the lessons that God taught Abraham. Look at the very first lesson, and this is a lesson we tend to overlook, run past, both when we read the account of Abraham's life, and we tend to overlook it in our own Christian walk, and we do that to our peril. Look at the very first work that God does with Abraham in this passage, the very thing that we need to do, and that is that, number one, we need to learn God's person. We need to let God teach us who He is and to further reveal Himself to us as who He is. One of the shortcomings that we have, especially in our generation of Christianity, is that we tend to skip this step, if you will. We come to a problem, and because we're good Christians, we'll run to God's Word to find a promise that we think applies to that problem. And, you know, we'll underline it, we'll notate it off to the side, maybe even try to memorize it. And while it gives us some degree of help as we face the problem, it never really seems to truly give us relief or guidance or help or strength or whatever it is that we're needing in that time. And the reason for that is the fact that we really haven't allowed God to reveal Himself. I mean, you think with me, we go through a problem, and frankly, it's one of my favorite verses. You think of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We go through some difficult time in our life, and we're getting worn down with it. And we go to Isaiah 40, 31, and we do all those things that, you know, we've been taught to do and preachers wax eloquent about that we should do. We underline it. We write it on a note card. We stick it on the mirror. We recite it. And all those are good. I'm not taking away from them. But they never fully give us the deliverance and the hope and the strength that we are, should have from it. And the reason for that is because we've skipped that all-important step of letting God show us who He is, the God who made the promise. Think of how we see this in Abraham's life. Remember what we saw a couple of weeks ago. Remember last week we had a message involving our nation, focusing on that as we thought about Independence Day. But you think about a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Abraham's life, and you remember what took place? There was that regional war. Lot, who was living in Sodom, was captured. Abraham took his trained men and the men who were allied with him. They pursued that army. They defeated it. They delivered Lot, and they delivered the captives and gave, you know, the treasures back to the king. But you think about where Abraham is now at this point. Look at Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 15, and look at verse 1, and you think about what's taking place here. After these things, again, that war that we looked at in Genesis 14, and put yourself now in Abraham's sandals. Because you see, up to this point, Abraham is, you know, living, obviously, a separated life. And no one probably gave Abraham much of a thought. Well, guess what? Everybody has Abraham on their mind now. You think with me, what would have happened if those kings that Abraham had defeated had gone back home, re-enlisted, you know, or got a larger army, rebuilt their army, and decided to come back again? Well, before they tried to retake those cities they had before, what do you think would be the first thing that they would think of as they strategized? You know, if we're going to retake those cities back in Canaan, before we deal with them, we need to eliminate Abraham. He's really the balance of power in that region. Now, everybody knows about Abraham, not to mention the fact that because of pride, there would be a revenge thing in their mind. They would come back looking for blood. Abraham had been kind of living under the radar. Well, there's no living under the radar now. Everybody knows who Abraham is now and the force that he represents. And the need to deal with him if you had some sort of greedy desires on taking over the nation. So here's Abraham, greatly outnumbered, a sojourner, and now no longer under the radar, everybody knowing who he is. Just put yourself in his sandals. The fear, the uncertainty, the uneasiness, always looking over your shoulder, always scanning the hills and the rocks, wondering if you're about to be attacked. And yet notice what happens here. After these things, still in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, I'm reading the New American Standard. I like that translation very much. But this is one of the times where, quite frankly, the King James captures the thought and the feel better. Let me read that to you from the King James. And you think of the significance of what God is saying here. God appears unto him. He says, "I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." You think about that. God said, "I am your shield. I am your great reward." Remember, after meeting Melchizedek, Abraham declined the offer that the kings gave him for the treasure. And you think about what God is telling Abraham here now. Abraham is now out there, out in the open. Everybody knows about him. He feels vulnerable. God says, "Abraham, I am your shield." Abraham had declined all the treasures that were offered to him. God says, "Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward." That is a beautiful verse. In fact, this is a verse when Bible scholars look at it and analyze it. We might not think about it when we first see it, but that Bible verse has the first mentioning of several things that you find in God's Word. It's the first time in God's Word. It's the first "fear not" that you find in God's Word. You know, we always think about the angels or God's messengers appearing unto his people. And, of course, the immediate fear and dread. And what was the first thing the angel would usually say? Fear not. This is the first fear not in Scripture. We look at this. This is the first mention in Scripture of the word vision. This is the first time that you see the word shield. The first time that you see reward as it reference to God. But there's something even more significant in this passage. This is the first I am that you find in God's Word. And you think of the significance of that. I am. Remember how when we appeared unto Moses, tell them, I am have sent you. You think of all the times that our Lord said, I am the way, the truth, the light of the world. This is the first I am of Scripture. God is revealing himself to Abraham. Now, he's going to reveal his plan, his purpose, and we'll go through that in a moment. But notice where it starts. With God revealing himself, everything hinges on that. And this is the shortcoming that we have in modern Christianity. We want to run to those promises like Isaiah 40:31 that we looked at a moment ago. Beautiful. But we never get the full benefit of them because we never truly take time to look at the God who's made the promise. And we all know this from personal human experience, don't we? A promise is only as good as the person who makes it. In fact, as you could actually take it even a step further. A promise is only as good as you know the person is who made it. I mean, it can be the most wonderful, dependable, trustworthy person on earth. But if you don't know that's how they are, their promise doesn't have that much meaning to you. But when you begin to see this God, it changes everything. Ian Thomas, who I got the opportunity to hear when I was in college, made the observation one time that, you know, as believers, we get all hung up on the amount of faith that we have. You know, say, I don't have enough faith to believe that, or I don't have enough faith for this situation. He said, we got the emphasis on the wrong thing. The question is not the amount of your faith. The question is the object of your faith. What is your faith in? And the more you realize how trustworthy and dependable that person, God, is, the easier it is to believe. When you have a clear view of the object, the amount will always follow. Richard Owen Roberts stated that what changed his life, his ministry more than anything else, was when he took a Bible and he began reading through it, and what he marked and notated in that particular Bible was every time God revealed something about himself. And he said, you know, as you go through God's Word and you let God reveal himself, it will completely, totally, radically change your life and every single thing about it. Think with me for a moment. The illustration we gave just a moment ago, and please, I'm not in any way taking away from that promise because, again, it's one of my favorite Bible verses. Again, think with me. I'm using this as an illustration. Think again, Isaiah 40:31. You're probably very familiar with it. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. You know, that verse, the tremendous promise there, ought to encourage us and strengthen us when we're going through a very difficult time. And most of us, you know, are familiar with it. You may have memorized it. You may have it written down someplace. And yet somehow it doesn't have that full power. Why? Well, you want that verse to really come to life? Read the 30 verses before you get to that one. And obviously, you'll be relieved by this. We don't have the time to do that this morning. But just as an illustration, drop back to verse 12. Still there in Isaiah 40. Look at verse 12. I'm just picking this verse out because it represents what we're talking about. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, where we see this God who talks about strengthening us. And think about what it says about him and what he's saying about himself. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. You think about what that verse is telling us about God. You think about the picture that's there. Look at it just point by point if you want to do that. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. You know, the surface of the earth, two-thirds of the surface of the earth is covered by water. You add all that water together, all the oceans, streams, lakes, creeks. You think about all the water that's underneath the surface of the earth. And yet our God is so great and so mighty that it's almost like a child at the beach with some seawater in his hand, all of it added together. That is how great our God is. You think about it. Marked off the heavens by the span. You think about it. With less effort than it would take you and I to bring a ruler and measure the height, width of this pulpit, God measures the heavens. Folks, we keep increasing the size and the reach of our telescopes and studying the heavens. And every time we get a more powerful telescope, guess what we find out? There's more that we've never seen before. We can't even see what we can't see. And yet our God is so great that He can measure the heavens. Obviously, He spoke them into existence. But He can measure them with less effort than you and I take a ruler and measure this pulpit. What an awesome God we have. You think about it. Who's calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. You think how much dust gets in your house between vacuumings. And all the dust of the earth He measures. He weighs the mountains in a balance. You think of the mountains of the world. You add, you know, the Appalachian Mountains, the Rocky Mountains. You add the Alps, the Himalayas. You put them all together. Just looking at one mountain is an awesome sight. It's as if God just puts them in a balance and weighs them. That God, our God is that great. In the hills, in a pair of scales. You get that picture of God in your mind? And now go back and read verse 31 about those who wait for the Lord. And you'll find the strength and the encouragement then, like you've never experienced it before. We need to learn God's person. It is a shortcoming in our generation of Christianity that we run completely past this, and yet this is the very essence of what we need. We need to learn God's person. But notice what else. As we go back to Genesis, not only do we need to learn God's person, but then through that and beyond that, we need to believe God's word. You know, God's told Abraham, I am your shield, I'm your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham has a problem. Look at verses 2 through 3. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Abraham had a problem here. He had no heir, no descendant at this point. And obviously, there's not just the emotional component there, if you will, of wanting to have a son, but there's also the sense of futility. Abraham has been given all this by God. Again, he's tremendously wealthy at this point, but there's no one to give it to. I mean, you think about it, parents, grandparents, isn't that really our big desire in life? Is to be able to pass it along and make it easier for our children, our grandchildren coming behind us. And yet here's Abraham, so tremendously blessed by God in so many ways, and yet in his mind's eye at this point in time, there's no one to give it to. The futility of it. The emptiness of it. And then, of course, there's the fact that God has promised and it's yet to be fulfilled. Well, look what happens. And remember, Abraham at this point is in his 80s. We know when you go to the next chapter, chapter 16, you know he's 85. But notice what happens now in verses 4 through 6. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be, and it was a custom of that day, if a man did not have an heir, that the chief servant, chief slave would then become his heir. So he's talking here about this Eliezer that Abraham had mentioned. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, But one who has come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And look at verse 6. It's crucial to understanding Abraham's life. If it's crucial to understanding our life, our walk, our relationship, in fact, with God, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is the very picture and illustration of faith, especially beginning with saving faith, but our Christian life is to be based upon that. But you think about it. Abraham believed God. God counted it unto him as righteousness. You know, this is what the Apostle Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to pick up on in terms of our salvation. Romans 4, verses 16 through 22. As Paul is making it clear that salvation is by faith in God's grace alone. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, A father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed, so he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Verse 22, therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the word of the Lord. Abraham knew God could do it. And Abraham based his life, his decisions, his living upon it. That is what faith means. We take God at his word. James picks up on the very same thought in James 2, 22 and 23, where he was inspired to write, You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is the pivotal point in life and living. Obviously, first of all, in salvation. This is why Romans 4 and Galatians 3 look back at this incident in Abraham's life, because it is the very picture of salvation and the faith of salvation, where we take God at His word, the fact that He has sent His Son to live, die, and rise again, and that by placing our faith and trust in Him, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are adopted. It's an illustration of that. But you think about it as Abraham being the illustration. Have you taken that step? Have you truly placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as God has revealed Him to be? Trusting that He died for you, that He arose again for you. But it's not just in salvation. That's the first step, but in daily life, in daily living. You know, every single one of us in this room this morning has some issue in our life. You may be facing a decision or decisions that are having to be made in your life, and they may be very great decisions, life-changing decisions. You may be facing some very real problem or issue this morning. You may have some very real need in your life this morning. You may be facing something that you think is just extremely complex. You know, looking at Abraham will simplify that whole matter for you and me and for us very quickly. Because while we can be, you know, we can try to blow all kinds of smoke about the thing, let me tell you something about that. That problem, that need, that issue, whatever it may be for you, You are either going to believe that God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will, or you're going to believe He's not and He can't. There's really nothing in between. And whichever way you fall on that is going to determine the decisions you make and the actions you undertake. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, looking at Abraham as the example, the test of our faith, do we truly believe that the God of the Bible is who He says He is? Do we really believe that He will do what He says? All of a sudden, that need, that problem, that worry, that burden, that anxiety, that decision, at least the decision-making process, becomes very clear. I'm not saying it's easier, but I'm saying it's clarified. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. He believed God's word. You see this throughout God's word. You think about the children of Israel, after God brought them through the wilderness, they come to the land there, the promised land. They send out the spies. Spies come back. God has already promised them the land, but what? They disbelieve it. They don't follow the Lord in the land. And they spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Believers, the same choice for us. We'll either believe Him and follow Him, or we won't and we'll wander in the wilderness. Either God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will, or we don't think He is and we think He can't. And we'll either go into the promised land or wander in the wilderness. As a result, we need to believe God's word, that He is the living God, that He's just revealed Himself to me. Remember, that's why it's critical to start with Him, and we need to believe His word. But notice what else we see with Abraham. We need to trust God's covenant. God reiterates and expands His promise now to Abraham, verse 8. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Verse 8, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Not so much a disbelief, but you know, God had initiated this giving a picture, an illustration a moment ago by taking Abraham out the tent, showing him the stars of heaven, saying your descendants will be that way. So Abraham's more or less saying, okay, God, what's the picture, the illustration that you're going to show me to illustrate the fact that you're going to do this? Well, look at verses 9 through 21. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between those pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kedemite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Now, I know we read that, and what goes through our mind is, you know, there's something very mysterious, dark, strange. Need to understand, obviously, first of all, the custom of that day, what this meant. This is how you would make a covenant in those days. And if you made a covenant with someone, and you would go through this process of bringing these animals together and then dividing them in half and then going through them. And basically what it meant was, you know, as you made the covenant with whoever it was you're making it with, whatever it is you're making about, when you went through those animals, what you were basically saying is, if I don't fulfill what I'm pledging to do in this covenant, may it be done to me as it's been done to these animals. May I be cut apart just like these animals have been. That was how a covenant was made. But notice all the elements that take place in these things. There is the weight. There's the birds. There's, in fact, the terror. Seemingly, those things seem to indicate, obviously, the time frame of God's fulfilling of the covenant. The birds are everything that would stand in the way of God's fulfilling it. The terror, probably looking at the enslavement, the bondage that God's people would go through in Egypt. The deep sleep that Abraham fell into, and that was obviously brought about by God, because what God was telling Abraham there is the fact that it was going to be all of him and him alone. Now you think about that for a moment. So many levels that we can look at there, but I want to prioritize due to our time for our own growth and development, because again, God's dealing specifically there with the nation of Israel and God's promises unto them how they will be fulfilled. But this is also a picture, an illustration of the covenant of salvation that God makes with us. And you think about it. It's all of Him. Notice, again, if you entered into a covenant with someone, the two of you would walk between those animals, each of you saying, if I don't fulfill my end of this deal, may this be done to me. But notice, only one goes between these animals. It's all of God. Every part of our salvation is due unto Him and Him alone. You think about it. Abraham in this deep sleep, helpless. You realize that's a picture of us in our natural unsaved condition. The Bible says we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. There's not a thing. The reason that God did it all is because we can do nothing. It is all of Him. The birds trying to come and take away the carcasses. It's interesting that in Matthew 13 in the parables of the kingdom, the birds illustrate the work of Satan, seeking to snatch away. The terror that Abraham felt. You think of the sure terror that we ought to feel, the certainty of eternal judgment in hell if we don't know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. This is all a tremendous picture. And the work is all of Christ. In fact, as you think about what does Abraham see when God did wake him up, you think of what we see there in verse 17. Abraham looked up and what did he see? A smoking oven and a flaming torch. You think about what that says about the character and nature of God, and for that matter, the character and nature of our Lord. You think about it. That smoking oven. What do we read in God's Word as He reveals Himself? Our God is what? A consuming fire, the holiness and the righteousness of God. And yet at the same time, a torch. What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. We see the character of God. We see the very nature of our Savior, the only one who could perfectly unite both the holiness and righteousness of God and the grace and goodness and loving kindness of our Lord. And it was He who walked between the animals, because it is all of Him. Every last bit of it is completely and totally upon Him. And you think about what that means. The permanence. Because you see, if Abraham had gone between those animals, well, it would have implied then that there was some point, at some point Abraham could do something to break the covenant. He can't, because the covenant was of God alone. It's the same way with our salvation. You know, you have individuals and groups who preach, teach, and worry and fear about losing their salvation. Well, you had nothing to do with making it happen to begin with. It is by Christ alone. It's an unconditional covenant. When we are genuinely, truly born again, well, there isn't that we cannot lose our salvation. But then you take it a step further. You think about the implications for our life and living. We've been brought to Him with this unlimited, into His unlimited love, into an unconditional covenant. He has pledged Himself unto us. Think with me for a moment. How could Abraham not trust such a God who had pledged Himself? And I ask that not to be hard on Abraham, but about us. How can we not trust a God who has so pledged and covenanted Himself to us? What can we possibly fear? What can we possibly be anxious about? In fact, as Paul makes this very point, and I know it's somewhat of a long cross reference, but think with me, Romans chapter 8. Begin reading in verse 28 as it picks up on this train of thought. You think about this God who's brought us into this unconditional covenant where He Himself has done it all. How can we not trust Him? You think of what we read in Romans 8, 28 through 39. And you think about it, especially in light of whatever problem or burden or need you may have in your life. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and you think how much God is for us, think about that picture with Abraham and God alone going between the animals, making that unconditional covenant. If God is for us, who is against us? Meaning, who could possibly be against us or who could stand against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That is, who can successfully bring a charge against us if we're under the blood of Christ? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Remember, we have an unconditional covenant. What can come between us and Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, and you think about whatever it is you may be facing, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? The unconditional covenant that God has brought us into. And you think about that. Whatever it is that you're going through, Paul made it very clear, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from His faithfulness. Nothing can separate us from His watch care and involvement. My friend, we need to trust and rest in the fact that He has brought us into an unconditional covenant with Himself. And just like Abraham, it was all of God. And God was pledging Himself to keep it. You want to know why you are eternally safe in Jesus Christ if you accept Him as your Lord and Savior? Because God's name and honor is on the line because of it. Because He's covenanted Himself to you. You want to know why you can trust God in that situation? I'm not saying it's going to work out the way you want it to, but He'll be faithful to carry you through His perfect plan, which is always better than ours. We see the hinting of that in that passage. You want to know why you can trust Him in whatever it is you're going through? Because He has unconditionally covenanted Himself to you. That great and awesome God that we began talking about first of all. How can we not trust Him? How can we not rest in Him? And you make it personal for you and whatever it is that you're going through this morning, believer. That problem, that need, that worry, that burden. You think of the covenant that God has brought you to himself in. Nothing, and God's word is clear, nothing can separate you from His love, His care, His protection, His provision. How can you not trust Him? Even in these days, Abraham, as we saw a couple weeks ago, did not live in idyllic, peaceful, happy times. Just the opposite. But he had a God who was faithful. We're living in very difficult days. Days that could become, quite frankly, even more difficult. But we have a God who's far greater. And a God that we can trust. Could it be, as you think about your life and your living, that you need to meet with this God? Learn who He is. Hear what He has to say. Believe He is trustworthy and put everything upon Him. Obviously, first of all, in salvation, but this is primarily for believers as we live our lives. Because it is by His power and faithfulness that we can live the life He intended for us to live, even in these days. We can trust Him. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord God, as we are before You, Father, before anything else, we acknowledge You as God. Father, open our eyes to see You in Your greatness, Your glory, Your wonder, Your power, Your faithfulness. Lord, in ways that we've never seen You before. Father, more than anything else, especially in these days, we need to see You. Open our eyes, O God. Forgive us for the times where we have looked past You just to get a sense of comfort, Lord, and just trying to take a promise without looking at the One who made the promise. Enable us to see and know You. Father, when we look at You, may we believe what You say. Father, You are who You say You are. And, O God, because of the faithfulness of Your own name, You'll do what You say. And we can base our lives and our eternity upon it. And Father, may we rest and trust, O God, in You and in the covenant that You've made with us as Your children, Your people, through salvation. That You will never leave us nor forsake us. You will never lose us. We are forever, eternally secure in You. And Father, we're daily secured in You. May we trust You. Lord, these are dark and difficult days. But, O God, they cannot match the God of glory that we serve. Enable us, O God, to see You, to trust You, to walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.